right, so we are returning to Galatians 1, verse 10 through chapter 2, verse 14. This is a passage that, this is our third of 4 weeks studying this passage. And as we begin, if you could picture with me an ambassador sent to another country with an important message. When he arrives, the people receive that news gladly. But then others show up and say, hey, wait a second. Are you sure that guy was actually an ambassador? Or are you sure he got the message right? Or are you sure he told you the whole message? That's a little bit like what must have happened for these new Christians in the region of Galatia in modern day central Turkey. Paul was commissioned by Jesus like an ambassador to bring them the good news of salvation by grace. They received that message. They were excited about it. They believed it. They were gathered into church families as followers of Jesus. But then Paul had to leave. And other teachers came and started telling them that they hadn't gotten the whole story. Started telling them what they needed to add to the gospel of grace that they had learned from Paul. Maybe Paul wasn't really an apostle. Maybe Paul only gave them the part of the gospel they would like, and he conveniently left out the part about how you need to be circumcised and live like a Jew because he thought they wouldn't like that. So what happens in this section, as we've already seen, is that Paul tells some of his own story to demonstrate clearly how God's hand had been on his life. It's like if you had an ambassador who was being questioned and said, I don't think you're really an ambassador, don't think you're really telling the story, telling the message, he might say, okay, fine, if you don't think I'm an ambassador, let me tell you how I got here, right? That's what Paul's doing. Let me tell you how I got here. And this, one of the words that keeps coming to mind for me about Galatians is, it's just intense. It is an intense letter. And this section for Paul is very intense. He kind of races through a whole bunch of stuff really fast. He kind of jumbles words one on top of each other. There's even a place in our text here today where he starts a sentence and then just goes off on something else and never, there's a subject and no verb. He just never finishes his sentence. Because he's not trying to craft like beautiful literature. He's pouring out his heart to people that he loves and is really concerned about. So I've struggled to know how to preach this, and I've ended up dividing it into four parts. Week one, we just tried to follow the overall flow of thought. Week two, last Sunday, we in part two, we talked about the God here, because all throughout, Paul's trying to point to God, see what God did, see what God did, see what God did. So we talked about the God behind this story. Now, the next thing for us is part three, which is some of the key truths here, key gospel truths. The problem is that's not enough for a whole sermon. The truths are enough. But the thing is that those truths are going to get talked about a lot more later in Galatians. So all I need to do now is just kind of briefly mention them. So that's not a whole sermon. Then there's part four. And part four is the principles for gospel living that we see in this passage. And that's more than a sermon. So what that means is that today I need to preach a little sermon, part four. And then I need to start, part three. And then I need to start part four and come back next week and finish it. Does that make any sense? So what we need to do before we get to part three is remind ourselves about two particular stories that Paul told as he was giving this overview of God's hand on his life. So first of all, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul tells about events that happened in Jerusalem, and it's either 14 years or 17 years after Paul met Jesus and started preaching. See how chapter 2, verse 1 says, then after 14 years. But chapter 1, verse 18 says, then after 3 years. So nobody knows for sure whether it's 14 plus 3 or the 14 includes the 3. It doesn't matter. Regardless, the point is that Paul's been preaching the message Jesus gave him for a long time. Chapter 2, let's read beginning in verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, and this is the point where there's no verb for that, he just starts talking about who they were. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that we might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So Paul has been for these 14 or 17 years preaching the good news that Jesus had given him to Jews first, but especially to Gentiles. Apostle of the Gentiles. And then he goes to Jerusalem to make sure that the Jerusalem church, the very conservative Jewish Christians, were not adding things to the gospel of grace. And Barnabas came with him. You see that in verse 1. Barnabas was early co-worker of Paul. Barnabas was a Jew, but really important in strengthening first Gentile church in Antioch. And then Titus came with him. And Titus is important because he's not a Jew at all. He's nothing Jewish about him, but a Christian co-worker of Paul's. So they're in Jerusalem, and while they were there, some people who were supposedly Christian brothers made their way into the meetings. They're having these private meetings, right? Somehow these purportedly Christian brothers made their way into the meetings and tried to put pressure on Titus to get circumcised. If he was going to be a good Christian, or maybe even a true Christian, he needed to begin living like a Jew. But what does Paul say about that in verse 5? To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. And then verses 6 through 10, it's still in Jerusalem. They record a little bit more about what happened there. And basically, the other apostles agreed that Paul's gospel was the same as theirs. And they didn't add anything to his message. Look at it. Chapter 2, verse 6. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. If you're a Bible marker, just circle that word added. It's so important for Galatians. They added nothing. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel Paul to the uncircumcised, Peter to the circumcised, verse 8, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So the Jerusalem leadership agreed. Paul had been preaching for 14 or more years the same gospel that they believed and were teaching. Okay, so that's the story from Jerusalem. Now, in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, there's a story from Antioch. Antioch is, well, interestingly, Galatia and Antioch are both in modern-day Turkey. Antioch's up the coast, right by Syria, but in this little thumb of Turkey that sticks down along the coast there. So the second story happens in Antioch, and Antioch was where the Christian church grew rapidly among non-Jews for the first time, and it's where the followers of Jesus were first called Christians. And that's a really important fact to remember. The first followers of Jesus for probably a few years there were dominantly Jewish. It was Jews believing in the Jewish Messiah. And so what they're called in the book of Acts is followers of the way. But then when you get in Antioch and you get a whole bunch of non-Jews believing in Jesus, who are they? They're not Jews believing in the Jewish Messiah. Who are they? And so somebody, we don't know who, we don't know whether it was friend or foe, but somebody in Antioch started calling them what you still get called today. And that is Christians, followers of this Christ. So Antioch is very important. Paul told us a story from Jerusalem, now a story from Antioch, chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, that's what Paul calls Peter here. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" All right, so there's our two stories, one from Jerusalem, one from Antioch. They could both be studied in extreme detail. They have been studied in extreme detail since the early church. We'll talk about them a little more next Sunday, but now we're going to look at the key gospel truths. Number one, Paul stood for the gospel of grace alone, even under immense pressure. He did not please man because Jesus had commissioned him with the gospel of God. Remember that the question in chapter 1, verse 10 was, am I trying to please man? Because apparently that's what he was accused of. So in these stories, Paul is, he's doing things that definitely don't look like pleasing man. Refusing to have Titus circumcised, that was really bold. Publicly confronting Peter, even bolder. In both cases, the issues had to do with Jewish distinctiveness. And it is helpful to, for us to remember that there was a tremendous amount of pressure on Jews in this time period of history to protect their uniqueness as Jews. I mean, I know that seems obvious because that's always been the case. But what I'm saying is, in the years since the death and resurrection of Jesus, and particularly in the years leading up to this time, that had even heightened in intensity. The political winds blew against them. Persecution and hatred multiplied. In the meantime, you've got these Greek and Roman cultural influences that are diluting their Jewish uniqueness. So when Paul made this visit to Jerusalem, Jewish patriotism was as important as ever. And a true patriot would, of course, be circumcised, obviously, but also a true patriot would be careful to just fellowship with pure and loyal Jews. They needed to stand together as the Jewish people, stand together as God's people, so that they would not just be absorbed into the world around them. For better or worse, you might think of Fiddler on the Roof. That might give you a little picture. And so can you see how much courage it took for the apostles to say, because of the grace of God that he has given through Jesus, anybody can be part of God's people through faith in Christ alone, and you don't have to become a Jew. Anybody can be part of God's people by grace alone, your faith alone, in Christ alone. You say that today, we sing that in our song, and it just seems like obvious. If you've been trained in Protestant theology, evangelical theology, that's like just tip of your tongue, right? That was not easy to say in the first century in Jerusalem. Paul could have been accused of not supporting the Jews, not being a true patriot. We know he was accused of not telling the Gentiles that they needed to learn to live like Jews. So why did he do it? That's the whole point of all this passage. He did it because Jesus met him and Jesus gave him God's good news. And when Jesus meets you and gives you God's good news, it doesn't matter how much pressure there is. It doesn't matter how unpopular it is. It doesn't matter how hard it is. You take that good news and you go tell people. He knew that Jesus rose again. He knew that Jesus was his King and Lord. He knew that the good news was for Jews and for all people. He knew that the good news was about the grace of Jesus, not the works of the law. So he stood for the gospel that he received from Jesus despite tremendous pressure. I'm not going to take the time to tease out the ramifications of that this morning, but in every culture, in every time, there will be ways in which the gospel of grace seems like a threat. It will always be politically correct in one way or another. And so Christians will always have to stand to against that pressure. All right, that's number one. Number two. The other apostles did not require law-keeping for Gentiles, even in Jerusalem. You see that in chapter 2, verse 3. But Even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised. Verse 5, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. Titus was not forced to be circumcised even there in the presence of the leaders of the most conservative Jewish Christians. The other apostles stood with Paul's gospel of grace alone. So, if, back in Galatia, somebody was saying, Paul's not giving you the whole good news because there's this part about how you have to be circumcised and learn to live like Jews, that's actually what they're teaching in Jerusalem and Paul's not telling you that, they're wrong. If that's not what they were teaching in Jerusalem. Number three, the third key truth here, any addition of law to the good news is a return to slavery. Now, I'm only going to just barely touch on this morning because this is a big theme later in Galatians. But if you look at the end of chapter 2, verse 4, you have the phrase, so that they might bring us into slavery. And he's referring to the pressure on Titus to be circumcised. Verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And verse 6, the influential ones in Jerusalem didn't add anything. Paul was accused of not giving the whole gospel, yet in Jerusalem the other apostles added nothing. Why? Because if you add anything to grace, you're returning to slavery. Salvation is either by grace or it is by something you can do, and there is no middle ground. Why? Because Jesus did not live and die to enable you to save yourself. He did not live and die to get you partway to heaven and then drop you off and say, it's that way, just a little further, and you'll make it. And that's absurd when you think about the facts. He lived a righteous life. Why? Because you can't. He died for your sin. Why? Because you can't. He didn't die for your sin so that you could half die for your sin. He didn't live a righteous life so that you could half live a righteous life. You see, there is no in-between between grace or you. And if it's you, it's slavery because you can't. It's impossible. As soon as you start to add anything to Christ, it's all back on your shoulders. You can't get free of your sin. You can't get away from the laws you've broken. Any addition to grace changes the good news into bad news. To say it one more way, either it's Jesus who saves you or it's you. It is one or the other. And one of those is freedom and one of those is slavery. All right, we'll come back to that later in Galatians, of course. Number four, non-Jewish Christians must not be pressured to live like Jews. Chapter 2, verse 14, the end of verse 14. We put this in our own words. Peter, come on. You know that sometimes you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. Why in the world are you forcing the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, he is just calling Peter on the hypocrisy. Pressuring non-Jewish Christians to live like Jews would, at the very least, suggest that living like a Jew is part of what makes you fully welcomed into the people of God. But we just said what makes you fully welcomed into the people of God. The righteous life of Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ in your place. It is grace alone that makes us fully welcome. So if you pressure Gentiles to live like Jews, you're confusing the gospel. Okay, so we've listed four key truths. Paul stood for the gospel of grace alone, even under immense pressure. He did not please man because Jesus had commissioned him with the gospel of God. The other apostles didn't require law keeping for Gentiles, even in Jerusalem. Any addition to the law to the good news is a return to slavery. Non-Jewish Christians must not be pressured to live like Jews. We'll return to those later in Galatians, but for now, let's just note that those are not irrelevant today, even though they deal with some issues that might seem a little remote. But because those truths confront the majority of human religions, there is truth to the little couplet that says, human religions say do, and the gospel says done. Don't say that I said that. That's not my quote. Lots of other people have said that. Human religion tells you what to do to make life work or to please God. The gospel tells you what Jesus has done. Human wisdom tells you that the good news is found in you. The gospel tells you that the good news is found in Jesus. There is no other good news from God except the one good news of the grace of Christ through the cross of Christ. All right, that finishes part three, key gospel truths. So now we're going to start into part four, which means we're going to go back toward the beginning of the passage, back into chapter one. So will you, let's see, what do we do? Turn our handout over and go back to Galatians 1. The verses I want us to focus on this morning are chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. So let's read those. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. And then verse 15 begins with the word, but. But Jesus changed everything. So first of all, in verse 13, Paul refers to his former life in Judaism. That wording indicates that he had left that former life in Judaism behind. That's really interesting, since he continued to be a Jew. He obviously continued to love the Jewish people. He kept taking the good news to them. At times, he also chose to follow Jewish law and traditions, circumcising Timothy in a different situation, participating in Jewish vows, and so forth. Though all that is true, he still spoke of Judaism as part of his former life. Now, the centerpiece of his life was Jesus. In other words, Paul was making it clear that he was a Christian first and a Jew second. Judaism was still part of his racial, ethnic, and cultural identity, but it was the grace of Christ that defined his life. His devotion was to Jesus more than to Judaism, and more importantly, his dependence was upon the grace of Jesus, not Judaism. So, how can we put that into a principle? I've attempted to word it this way. Number one, grace rescued you from other things that you are depending on. Be careful not to turn away from dependence on Christ alone by going back to those things. Before you came to saving faith in Jesus, you had other things that you depended upon. And it doesn't matter whether you were religious or not, it's still true. Something other than grace held your hopes, your love, your commitment, and your dependence. Maybe you were devoted to sports or drinking or parties or romantic relationships or crystals and fortune telling and New Age spirituality or video games or being a successful parent or being out in nature or adrenaline and adventure and travel or business success, or accumulating wealth. Whatever it is that you depended upon before Jesus, the principle is, make sure you don't go back to depending on it again to make life work. It may not be a bad thing, but if it makes it seem like you don't need Jesus every day, then you might need to leave it in your former life. Or at least step back for a time to get the right perspective on it. Would you turn with me over to Philippians chapter 3? I hope that you might be, as we're studying Galatians, spending some time in Paul's other letters and watching for the themes that parallel. And a couple places I would particularly encourage you to go. I mean, Romans is famous for its kind of development of the thoughts of Galatians. But a couple things I would recommend in particular. One is Colossians 1 and 2. Sometime while we're studying Galatians, we'll go to Colossians 2. It is so relevant for so many of these things. But in Colossians 1 and 2, one of the reasons why I point you there is, first of all, there are several similar themes in Colossians 2, but also because in Colossians 1, Paul exalts Jesus in a way that he kind of doesn't have time to do in Galatians. And that really fits well with this. But then I also would encourage you, what I'm doing right now is I'm reading and rereading and rereading 1 Thessalonians, because it's pretty likely that Paul wrote Galatians and 1 Thessalonians right around the same time. We can't nail it down exactly. Not even sure which one came first. Thessalonians might have come first. It is really intriguing to read them side by side. So I just want to encourage you in your own Bible reading to be doing that. So here we are in Philippians. Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, those words he's talking about something in particular, right? There's a particular context. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, which in that sense just means in himself, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Okay, so there's a particular context there that is especially relevant for Galatians. But the principle in Philippians 3, 7, and 8 applies to all people. You can take the particular context out of verses 5 and 6 and put your own context in. You can put into Philippians 3, 5, and 6 what it is in your life that you depended upon before Christ. And then you can apply verses 7 and 8 to that. Note the comprehensiveness of what Paul says. Verse 7, whatever I had. Verse 8, I count everything as loss. All things he refers to in the middle of verse 8. He is describing a complete break from everything that he depended upon before. Those things were left behind in his former life. Yet many of those things were not wrong themselves. There wasn't anything wrong with being a zealous Jew. But when Jesus met him on the Damascus Road, before that point, those things actually kept him from Jesus. They were barriers to his acceptance of grace alone. They made him self-righteous, self-satisfied, and confident in himself, his flesh, verse 4. And they actually led him to reject Jesus. That is the story of every person who has not been born again. The rich person doesn't need Jesus because he has so much money. The teenage girl doesn't need Jesus because she has a great boyfriend. The young professional doesn't need Jesus because she has a career plan and her dreams are all coming together. The video gamer doesn't need Jesus because he gets the thrill of adventure and conquest. The retired couple doesn't need Jesus because they're having such a great time living the RV life. The young mom doesn't need Jesus because it takes all of her time and attention to make sure she's the perfect mom. The athlete doesn't need Jesus because he has the adrenaline of competition and the attention of the fans. The religious person doesn't need Jesus because he's so good compared to most people. The political or environmental activist doesn't need Jesus because she's too busy changing the world. If any of those people got saved, what would Philippians 3, 7, and 8 mean for them? If you put any of those things in verses 5 and 6, what would verses 7 and 8 mean? What does it mean to take everything that you counted as gain before and now count it as loss for the sake of Christ? Sometimes that will mean there are things we actually need to leave behind in our former life. Obviously, our sins and those things. But there are other things that may not be wrong, but they need to stay part of the past, either because they were not pleasing to the Lord or because we know they will easily grab our attention and pull our dependence away from Jesus. It's dangerous to make up examples, but you've probably known people like this, like a retired couple that has been You know, they worked so hard, they retired early, they bought the big RV, and they started doing the American dream thing, and then they come to Jesus, and they say, you know what, I think we've traveled enough. Let's go park the RV at a Christian camp and just serve the Lord. You know, life is too short. There will be more national parks in heaven. There's nothing wrong with RVing, but they say, you know what, that needs to really be part of our former life, because now Jesus has changed everything. I mentioned that. So there are things that you might decide to leave in your former life. There are other things that we just need a complete change of perspective on them. So one of the examples I used was nature. You know, for some people, nature is their replacement for God. They don't need the grace of Jesus because they have Mother Earth. I was on the treadmill watching some DIY network show about a couple building a house on the Yellowstone River. They finished building their house. They had some friends over and they had this meal to celebrate, and they prayed before the meal. They prayed to nature. And they finished with the words, "We thank you." And then they all said loudly in unison, "We thank you and we love you." Praying to nature. You know, at some point, if that couple, if that family is going to be born again, they're going to have to learn the gospel and believe that nature can't save their souls. Only Jesus can. Nature can't give them saving grace, though it can reveal the God of glory to them. So Christians should be, of all people, you know, the first to love nature and love what God has created and enjoy it. We should also be careful that it's not a substitute for our need for the daily grace of Christ. If I go camping, and I shouldn't ignore Jesus for those days because I have nature. I shouldn't leave my Bible at home and go be in my happy place as if I'm okay without the Word of Christ for a few days because I have beauty. Nature is great, not as a replacement for the grace of Christ. And so a Christian might go out in nature to be still, to get away from all the noise that can distract us from Jesus, to worship the Creator out in His creation, to have some quiet time to pray. By the way, that phrase, worship the Creator out in His creation. I love nature, but we cannot think that way because He created this stuff too. People, cities, you know, where there's none of God's creation are full of God's creation. That's why they're cities. So another thing that nature lovers who come to faith in Christ decide is that they're going to be willing to spend more time with people, even though it's out of their comfort zone. They'd rather get away from people because they start to see people as being part of God's creation just as much as trees and canyons. That's a completely side rabbit trail. We might go out in nature to have some quiet time to pray, to sit under the trees and read the Word of Christ, to be with family or fellowship with church family. But all of that is in dependence on grace and seeking Christ. So here's one way we could ask it. And my point is not nature. My point is that you fill in the blank with whatever goes there for you. Okay, take out nature and you put what you need in the blank. Is nature a blessing I enjoy as I depend on Jesus and His grace alone each day? Or is nature a replacement for Jesus so that I don't really feel like I need His grace when I'm there? And so what word can you put in there? Whatever it is that tends to replace Jesus in our hearts so it seems like we're okay without Him. One way you could ask yourself the question is, when do you go the longest periods of time without any thought of God? What is it that creates that scenario for you where you just kind of don't feel like there's any need for God or even any thought of Him? Be careful not to turn away from dependence on Christ alone by going back to those things that substituted for Jesus in your former life. All right, that's our first principle. Number two now comes from verse 14. Let's read verse 14 again in chapter 1, except I'm in Philippians. Go back to Galatians. Galatians 1:14, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." So Paul recalls there how he was extremely zealous for those traditions. There's an argument about what he means by the traditions of his fathers here. I think it's best to just take it to refer to everything. The Jewish scriptures, the Jewish interpretations of those scriptures, and Jewish cultural traditions. I think he's probably talking about the whole bundle. In many ways, those traditions were good, and Paul never tried to stop Jews from living like Jews. He certainly never tried to stop Jews from getting circumcised. And yet, in chapter 2, verse 5, when pressure was put on a non-Jew to be circumcised, Paul did not yield in submission even for a moment. He suddenly, here's the point, he suddenly stood firmly against the traditions of his fathers, because they had become a hindrance to the good news of Judaism. So I think, again, this applies beyond Judaism. There's a principle that applies to the traditions of our fathers as well. So the way it's worded on your notes, Christians often have traditions of their fathers that are worth maintaining after salvation. But if they begin to keep you or others from Jesus, you may have to actually stand against them. A Christian keeps his various earthly identities when he's saved. Culture, family, race, ethnicity, nationality. But if in some one of those areas something specific begins to contradict or confuse the gospel, then there might have to be some kind of step back from that. This is probably a little bit of a remote example, but a real example, I think. You know, you can continue to cheer for your favorite sports team even after you come to Jesus. Believe it or not, there are saved Patriots fans and Bills fans. Not to point on anyone in particular. There are saved Yankees fans and Angels fans. Saved Dodgers fans and Giants fans. But what if you were a fan of a soccer team in a place in the world where there was ancestor worship or sacrifices to idols or black magic that went into how teams and fans prepared for games? Then you come to faith in Christ and you've always been identified with that and been part of those clubs and those supporters and all that. Now what? Now you might actually have to say, I'm sorry, I can't. You know, I cannot be associated with that anymore. I am very obviously not Mexican. I am closer to Swedish than Mexican. And I don't claim to understand the religious and cultural issues related to Day of the Dead. But I do know that in Mexico, many Christians choose not to participate in it because of ways it could confuse the true gospel of salvation and life and death and eternity. So I don't know what, you know, using illustrations is so dangerous, and I don't know what the right illustration is for each of you, because the traditions of your fathers are all different. But we watch for those traditions that contradict or confuse the gospel. And because of our loyalty to Jesus, we may have to step away from some of those things. And that can be very hard, especially when those things are rooted deeply in family. It can be very costly. It was very costly for Paul. It has been costly for many of you. So that's principle number two. So let's just zoom out a little bit here in conclusion. And we started into this part four, the principles for gospel living. We got more of those next Sunday, but we have these two from chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. How do those two connect to each other? Grace rescued you from other things that you were depending on. Be careful not to turn away from dependence on Christ alone by going back to those things. Christians often have traditions of their fathers that are worth maintaining after salvation. But if they begin to keep you or others from Jesus, you may have to actually stand against them. I think the uniting factor there is the idea of going back, which is the big idea Paul's going after in Galatians chapter 1, actually. If someone comes to you with new spiritual secrets, with additions to the gospel of grace, they will always promise to take you forward with those things. That's what the Galatians were being promised, to be taken forward with the rest of what Paul hadn't told them. But in reality, they were being taken backward, away from Jesus and away from grace. So in Galatians, the issue was the law, but the principles apply to any kind of going back to anything that draws us away from dependence on grace alone. Let's go back into chapter 1 and let's read verses 13 through 17. And before we do that, I want to remind you what verse 17 means. When he says in verse 17, nor did I, well, the end of verse 16, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. We remember that we have lots of reasons to believe that when Paul went away into Arabia, he was preaching the message Jesus had given him. When he came back to Damascus, he was preaching the message Jesus had given him. So remember that what the end of verses 16 and 7, and then in verse 17, what that means is Paul took the message and he went with it. Okay, so now let's read it. Start in verse 13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I went. I took that message Jesus gave me and I just went with it. I didn't consult with anybody. I didn't go up to Jerusalem for many years. I just went into Arabia and started preaching, and I went to Damascus and I started preaching, and then he went to his home area, Cilicia, and started preaching. So you see what he's saying there? There's my life, my former life before Jesus, and then there's Jesus, and in Jesus comes a whole new direction. We don't add Jesus and then continue on in the same direction we were headed, with the same commitments and the same loves and the same ways to find meaning. Jesus is not an add-on to our lives. Jesus changes the direction, and Jesus changes our dependence. The grace of Christ alone is what you must have for today, for tomorrow, and for eternity. Don't tolerate any replacements or any substitutes or anything that makes it seem like you're okay without Jesus for a little while. Now, don't misunderstand me to be calling for some kind of Christian asceticism. You know, like climbing on top of a pole and sitting there for a few weeks eating bread and water handed up to you on a stick. I'm not talking about denial of enjoyment just to feel more spiritual. We're only talking about the specific things that make it seem like you're okay without Jesus. That's what we're talking about. Some of those things you might need to leave in your former life. Or some of those things you might need to fast from to figure out how important they are to you. You figure out how important something is as soon as you don't have it, right? So if you step back from those things for a few days, if you're telling yourself, no, it's not that big of a deal, I'm not addicted to that, I don't have, you know, whatever, then step back from it and watch what your heart does. So sometimes we can step back from things to see how important they really are to us. Or sometimes we just need to take our Bible and say, okay, I'm going to study this. Like, what does the Bible say about money? And I'm going to try to reorient how I'm thinking about money, you know, and just rework your thinking about it. And the goal in all of that is to end up back at a place where you get up every morning and you say, what I need more than anything else today is the grace of Jesus. And you go to bed every night saying, God was good to me by his grace today. Let's pray. Father, weed out these things now. Weed out the things in our lives that are pushing Jesus to the side. Don't let us go back to the slavery of those things. Rekindle our love for your grace and our gratitude that your grace is new every morning for us. Deepen our dependence on it. Kick out from under us some of the crutches that are keeping us from needing Jesus, and bring us closer to him with a more joyful and deeper dependence on him every day. So I pray that your Spirit would continue this work in each of our hearts, that the church might grow, that we might draw closer to Jesus by your grace changing us. And pray in his name. Amen.